I need to start really this morning with the structure of this passage that we're looking at. This section in 1 John 2 from verses 12 to 14 where John says, I'm writing to you, to different groups of Christians, it can puzzle people. It can seem to have been sort of parachuted into the middle of something where if it wasn't there, things would go on and you wouldn't miss it. If you'd never known it was there, you'd get verse 10 or verse 11, whoever hates his brother is the one who does not know where he's going. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. We would think, well, John's going on to something else, but it seems to flow. Why is this section in the middle of it? And why does John write, really, I am writing to you, and then I write, or better, perhaps I wrote to you? So he's using two different tenses here. Well, I think the thing is that these verses are meant to, we are meant to see that they relate to what he said before them and what he's going to say after them. And this morning, just want to relate them then to what he said before. The last 2 weeks I was with you, we considered verses 3 to 6 of 1 John 2, where we read there about knowing Christ and keeping his commandments as a mark of being a Christian. In verses 7 to 11, we then went on the next week and looked at love for brothers as a mark of being a Christian. And in a sense, in those verses, you have, don't you, the what we should do and the why we should do it. There are motives given as to why we should love God and why we should walk in his ways. But how are we going to do this? And these verses are very much how-to. It's all right having how-to sermons, so long as they're taken from the scripture. Some people, it's all about how to do this, how to do that, how to succeed in business, how to have a happy marriage, how to. And that's always preach on. No, but we take the how-tos when we find them. Because God is telling us how to live the Christian life. And John wrote here to three groups of Christians in three ages of spiritual development. Let's just consider those for a moment. He writes to little children. In his day, he would be talking, as we probably would, those who are pupils, those who are learners. In other words, this is new Christians. The chronological age of the person is not in view. It's they are new believers. He writes to fathers, who at the other end of the spectrum, would include mothers, certainly, they are, but the idea in those days, a father, this would be someone who has fought the battles and is able by counsel and example to help others in the Christian life. And he writes to young men. Young men would be warriors. This is people in the middle. This is those in spiritual age. They're not children, but they haven't got to that full maturity, but they're fighting this battle in the Christian life. And John wrote to develop these. Develop all of us then. Everyone fits into one of these categories. Develop us in our relationship with the Father and the Son. There it is, chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So God has put this in his word to help us to develop as Christians, to grow in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we should expect, shouldn't we, to be changed by the living God when we hear his word or when we read and meditate on his word. We should expect the Father through the Spirit, his Spirit, to change us. If we don't expect and if we don't want to be changed, that's a sin. We should desire to be more like him, to know him better and love him more. And so here I want to relate verses 12 to 14 back to verses 3 to 11 in terms of love to Christ, which leads to obedience, which is the proof of knowing Christ, as we're told in verse 4, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And to relate it back to love to one another as Christians. Let's look at these three groups. Now, the first one might take slightly longer because John writes two different things to the little children. And you see how foundational this is. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. These are pupils, aren't they? These are young Christians of whom these truths can be said, because they can be said of every Christian. There are more, sadly, young Christians, spiritually young Christians in the church than there should be. There are Christians, or there can be Christians, who are mature in physical years, but mature in Christian years, but not mature in Christ. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 12 speaks of this with sorrow, where he says, chapter 5 and verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. But here, let's say, here are those then who are immature Christians. What is the instruction? Well, first of all, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The first thing to say, isn't it, whatever age of spiritual development you are, rejoice in forgiven sins. Because that is true. Whatever else isn't true, whatever else should be true of you and isn't, still, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Never outgrow this. Isn't this what John was revealed to John in the Revelation, Revelation 2 and verse 4, that severe rebuke for the Christian church there which had abandoned its first love, the church at Ephesus. It's a strong term that's used there. A deliberate turning away from the idea that what really matters is loving God in Christ. Putting other things in the place of that. No, we should say, whatever stage of spiritual development you are, because this is true as little children and therefore onwards always, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. But we must go on from that, mustn't we? Build upon it. To learn, verse 6, the obedient walk. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Christ, walked. Obedient to him who is our propitiation, verse 2. And our advocate, verse 1. The one whom we know, verse 3. It's great to rejoice in our sins being forgiven. But it's wrong to stop at that point. And it's certainly wrong to say, well, that's great. He's done everything for me and now I don't have to worry about anything. I can live as I like. Even the youngest Christian has no excuse for saying, I love Jesus Christ, but for being then careless about obeying Jesus Christ, because he is Lord. And sadly, that is where we see, don't we, so many churches deliberately going and putting all the emphasis on, isn't it great that Christ has loved us? And none, or very little, on how we walk a holy walk with him. But our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And so what does that lead to? Well, it should lead to obedience, and it should also lead to love for those for whom, others for whom this is true. Brothers, as he writes to us in verse 9, about the one who, or verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. If you know your sins forgiven, and then you meet other Christians whose sins are also forgiven for the sake of Christ, you should love them. Love, knowledge that your sins are forgiven should lead to love of those for whom this is also true. Those who also are Christians. Love which has a spiritual basis, not human love. So there's little children. But John also writes that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. But John also writes, I write to you children, end of verse 13, because you know the Father. That again is so fundamental, isn't it? Foundational. of every Christian it is true, your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Christ, by God's grace. And of every Christian it is true that you know the Father. Even the newest Christian knows the Father and so loves him. And also, indeed, knows the Son. There it is, verse 3 again. That you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. For the Father and the Son are one. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Which means this, doesn't it? It means the one who claims to love Christ, the one who claims to know Christ, there it is, verse 4, but doesn't know the Father and doesn't even think that way, is deceived. There are extremes in many ways, aren't there, in Christian teaching, which just in the end become non-Christian teaching. It's right to absolutely teach Christ at the centre in many ways, but if you push that to such an extreme that you tell people about Jesus and you never mention God the Father, you are not preaching the true gospel. And it is to be feared that there are people who say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ and it's as if the Father just is somewhere vaguely up there. And if you say, well, you know the Father, then they say, well, do I? Well, do you? The Christian is the one who can pray, our Father who is in heaven. That is because we know the Father. The one who says, I know Christ, and then says, but I don't know the Father, that's not on my radar, is deceived. They don't know Christ either, for they are one. And knowing the Father, what a privilege this is. This is the goal, isn't it, of all man-made religions, that man might somehow get himself back to God. And this is what God has given us. This is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that they know you. They know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And if you ask any believer, how is that true? How do you know the Father and the Son? The only answer is, isn't it, by God's grace in salvation. We have not attained this for ourselves. We have not found some secret way, some secret knowledge. John is writing against the background of those who claim secret knowledge. He's going to deal with that later in the chapter. But this is the key. This is it. We've got there already. Instantly, when we become Christians, we know the Father. We've got to God and to know him. And it's all because he has revealed himself to us. So we seek the Lord, but afterwards we know that it's him who sought us and found us. And if we know the Father, then that means that we should surely, knowing the Father, love the Father, and therefore love his children. Because, as it is here at the end of verse 8, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining in our souls. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 20, John puts it like this, where he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's plain enough, isn't it? You say you love a God who is perfect in holiness and beauty, a God who is one who takes up your soul in the knowledge of him. And then you have another Christian who says the same thing and you don't love them. How can that be? Because the knowledge of God is a transformational knowledge. And the test of it is there in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. If you know God, you abide in the light. If you abide in the light, then you're going to love your brother. A love for all Christians, a love which may have its limitations, certainly has its many, many limitations on its expression. There are many Christians you don't know, and you can't really say you love them because you don't know them. But of Christians you know, there may be those who in many different ways you find that there are problems in your relationship with them. in it going further than it has or can in some ways because of perhaps differences over all sorts of things. But love is still that which is going to do good for them and pray for them and do whatever you can for them. Because you are united to them through the Father whom you both know. Here is little children then. This is young Christians, but it's true of every believer. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. John writes to fathers, verse 13. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And when he says again in verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. This alone of these three groups is the one where John doesn't say anything different. Well, then this is the emphasis, isn't it? Often things in Scripture are repeated for emphasis. Well, we do that in daily life, don't we? You say to someone, stop. But if you really want, you say, stop, stop. You emphasize the point. And so, in a sense, what we have to say is this. John is saying, if you are a mature Christian, someone who should be a counselor and helper and spiritual guide to others, if you are a mature Christian who should be an example, who can say, like Paul, follow my example as I have followed the example of Christ, if that is true of you, then he's saying this is the one thing you need to keep remembering. This is the key to continuing to be useful in that way, God glorifying in that way, that simply you know him who is from the beginning. You see, for children, the emphasis is you know the Father. For fathers, it is you know the Son. It is the Son who is spoken of here, beginning of the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is Christ. And there he is, that which was from the beginning. So when John says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning, he's saying this. He could just say, couldn't he? I write because you know Christ. I write because you know the Son of God. Why does he say from the beginning? Well, because here you are as a mature Christian and therefore probably also mature in years. And then you think of Christ and he's older than you. He is eternal. And because he is older than you, he is certainly wiser than you. And if you are going to be someone who is able to wisely help others and to be an example to others, you have continually to draw that wisdom from Christ. It's true, again, for all believers, isn't it, that we have to be cautious not to know too much of the world's wisdom. But we need to know some of it. We need to know what it is. But the problem is, isn't it, that we can end up knowing more and more of the world's wisdom and neglecting actually Christ's teaching and fellowship with him. It is a melancholy sight to see someone who, as a young Christian, grows, matures, becomes a young man, we'll come to that in a little while, fights the battles, seems to be a godly Christian, is a godly Christian, is someone who goes on in the Christian life, and then when they get to the point where they really ought to be, as it were, putting back in that maturity to others, they seem to lose their zeal. They seem to grow tired, and we know that if we get old, we can grow tired physically, but spiritually to grow tired. And to become someone who just takes a back seat. And someone who is, when you talk to them, the fire seems to have gone out in their soul. And John is writing to such, to those who of whom this could be true, to make sure it isn't true. and saying, continually remember that you know him who is from the beginning. You see, when you're mature in the faith, the basis for your obedience to Christ, verses 3 to 6, is still knowing Christ. It's not your own maturity, is it? But is it? It is possible to grow careless in obedience as you get older, because you think you've fought the battles and you've cracked it and you've reached a level and you're all right, and then you begin what you never did before, to trust in yourself and your own experience and your own Christian life and your own knowledge to live the Christian life, and it goes away. Maturity, Christian maturity, is what we need. But there can be an imitation of it, which is simply learnt habit over many years of how to appear to be living the Christian life, and yet it's a shell on the outside now. And as I said before, the fire, the impetus has gone from inside, and the love has grown cold. No, never go away from saying, I know him who is from the beginning. And again, in terms of love for Christians, knowing Christ is the basis of love for Christians, because knowing Christ is that transformational knowledge where, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we're beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's what we should be. And that's where, therefore, you should have a mature Christian to be able to say, here is someone who has been transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory, more and more like Christ. This is the Father's to whom he is writing. Someone who isn't just able to say, well, here's some good advice, but is someone who looks more and more like Christ. It's how it should be in the Christian life. And this person should therefore have a tender love to those who are less mature in the faith. Who can say, oh, I know, I've been there. I've been like them. I was a callow youth, as it were. And older Christians bore with me and taught me patiently and loved me and helped me. And that's how I am going to be to the younger believers. Remember Paul, Romans 14 and verse 14, says, I know and am persuaded, that this is a particular issue, but we move on from it, in the law that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And you could replace what you eat, couldn't you, with many things. Here is the young Christian. They have scruples. They don't know what's right and what's wrong necessarily. They need teaching from the Word. And he's saying, don't grieve them. Don't put stumbling blocks in their way. Help young Christians to mature. That is a sign of being mature. That you want, that you love the immature believers and you want them to be more mature. You don't write them off. Maturity shows in pointing Christians to Christ, to a deeper knowledge of him. Maturity shows in reminding and being an example of the fact that the Christian life is not all about ourselves. It's all about him. And if you've learned that lesson, you need to seek to impart it to others by word and deed. And that is loving those who are in Christ, loving your brothers. As John says, this new commandment to love our brothers. And then let's come to the third group, the young men, those in the middle, those who are not new, immature believers, those who are not those who really can say, well, now I've run the Christian life, but I should be helping others to do so, but are in the thick of it all the way through. warriors in spiritual terms. What is he writing to them? Well, he says, interestingly, verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And partway through verse 14, he writes in a more full way, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So you see what he's saying? He's talking about those who have, by fighting the battle, become strong to obey. You remember that famous passage which the Lord Jesus quoted of himself in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3. But it starts at verse 1 and he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, etc., etc., to grant to those who mourn in Zion the oil of gladness, etc. And then he gets to the point of that they, verse 3, that in the second half of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The picture of those who are strong and an oak tree, a mature oak tree, can take the wind, can't it, and still remain standing, not be blown over like a sapling. And John is saying, here is the level that we should have reached once you've gone beyond being young children in Christ, tempered oaks, where the word of God is better known than it was at first, so there is fuller obedience, because that word has been absorbed into the soul and is therefore the source of the strength of the Christian life. John writes, you have overcome the evil one. It's interesting, isn't it? You might think that means that you've dealt with Satan. He can never tempt you again. I'm sure that can't possibly be what he means. It's the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Well, that points us back, doesn't it? It should point us back, if we know our Bibles at all, to Matthew chapter 4 and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the one who was tempted at the beginning of his ministry by the devil, and who answered him three times from the scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written. And by that overcame the evil one, though the devil would tempt him again. But that, you see, is the point, isn't it? It's saying, here you are, and you're in a position where you know what it's like to defeat Satan by the word of God applied. These are the people to whom he's writing. There is the evidence of being strong. There is the evidence the word of God abides in you. How did Christ defeat the devil? Because the word of God abode in him. He had had 30 years as a man, and there's great mystery in all this, isn't there? But a boy and man to learn the scriptures and to learn what it meant and to meditate on them and to see how it applied. And therefore, when faced with suddenly a much greater temptation than the normal temptations of life to which he'd always been exposed, like all of us, the great crunch test, he could stand without even any hesitation. Satan says, make these stones become bread. It is written, man shall... You see, the right word was there. The right word to resist the temptation. And that should be the case, shouldn't it? I mean, it's obvious sometimes we might know that. You're committed to, you're tempted to commit adultery. Hopefully the word is there, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. You're tempted to steal. Hopefully you think, no, I shouldn't do that because I shouldn't steal. But there are much more subtle temptations, aren't there? And we need to apply the word of God to them. But we need to know it first. It needs to be within us, our source of spiritual strength, so we repeatedly overcome Satan by it like Christ did. Have you got there yet? Because we are to be those who obey him, who walk as he walked, verse 6. And then we are to be those who love one another. And so John is writing to those who have spiritual strength to love one another. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one, and therefore you have this knowledge of how it is to help each other in love. strong to obey the command to love one another, because you have learnt from the word why you should do so and how you should do so. Which means the word of God has not, has it, come into your head in a way where it's only, I know it in theory, but not in practice. It's not come to you in a way where all you learn from it are the promises of God to you, or where you use it as an instrument to judge other people's conduct rather than your own, which is the opposite of love, isn't it? How easy it is to become proud, self-righteous Christians. I know I shouldn't do that. He's done that. I'm better than him. That's not love, is it? I know I shouldn't do this. We Christians shouldn't do this. He's done that. I will pray for him. I will counsel him. I will help him. That's love. And here then is John is writing to Christians in this stage of life where we have repeatedly overcome the temptation to fail in love to our brothers because of their many evident glaring faults, including perhaps lack of love to us. But we don't. We've got beyond the point where if someone says an unkind word to you as a Christian, you just say one back. You've got beyond the point where if someone says something insulting to you one week, and it's evident they didn't mean to, but you take offence and so you don't give them a lift to church the next week. We have got beyond this. This is the young men position, young men, young women in Christ. Those who are not impatient with the immature Christian, nor despise the older ones. That's what the world does, doesn't it? The old look down on the young and they say, oh, look at these people, they're just self-indulgent and they don't know what the real world is like and they're going to have a nasty shock one day, and perhaps that's true. But they say it in judgment. And the young look at the old and they say, what are these old fogies still doing around? Well, they're paying your taxes so you can have some money, actually. But what are these old fogies still doing around? And the world has moved on. And if you're not into the latest gadgets and things and whatever, then you know, you should just be sort of put out to grass. And tragically, we see that, don't we? The generation gap, which is something which is sometimes has been made more of than there is, but there is so much today. But it shouldn't be evident in the church, and it shouldn't be evident with it between older and younger Christians by age, but also by maturity. And here are those in the middle who are not impatient then with the immature Christians, and they don't despise the older Christians either. That's how it should be. So to conclude, well, where are you in this spectrum? Talked about spectrum before, weren't we? Where are you in this spectrum? No, it was last night, sorry. Mind going from someone talking about spectrum. I was at a meeting last night and I've been asleep since then, but the mic is still there. Where are you though? It is a spectrum, isn't it? The Christian life, where are you spiritually on this road to maturity? Well, press on to maturity. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, that we are to forget what's behind and press on toward the goal of Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is seen in other things, but so much in obedience to Christ and loving your brothers. There's the test, John says. Let us be challenged by God's word and press on to be more like Christ in obedience and love. Isn't that what characterized him? You can say other things as well. But obedience to the Father and love to his people. So he laid down his life. Let us press on to be like him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and bless you that you've given us a word which searches our souls and which teaches us in your love, your infinite love to us, how we should be. And we pray it will challenge us. And we pray that we will hear your voice. And we pray that we will live as we ought. In love for you, love for the Father and the Son, and love for our brothers and obedient walking. Grant this grace more and more until, as we press on, we pray, until the perfect day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.